This evening we continue with our fourth series of lectures on human social relationships and direct our attention to international relationships. Now, having previously described man's relationships with his immediate neighbors, the man next door in your street, in our lecture on friendship and neighborliness, and then having dealt with man's relationship with his less immediate neighbors in our previous lecture on locality and nation, more particularly the relationship between municipality, state, and federal government in our last lecture, we must now consider man's involvement with his remotest human neighbors in this present lecture on international relationships. Now, just to throw some real thorny problems into our midst to start with, to see the necessity of being able to answer these, and I'm not sure that I can, even having worked through the lecture, but I do at least have some guidelines, direct your attention to the questions posed on page 43. Should the United States trade with communist China? Second, were the 20th century boundary wars between Ecuador and Peru and between Bolivia and Paraguay justifiable? Third, is patriotism a virtue or a vice? Fourth, should the United States and the Soviet Union cooperate in outer space ventures? Fifth, to what extent should NATO and CETO obligations bind the U.S. to action against aggression? The meaning is against aggression committed by a non-NATO or a non-CETO power against a NATO or CETO power other than the United States itself. Sixth, is war hell, and is it better to be red than dead? I'll answer both of those questions now in the negative. Seven, should the federal government hand back America to the Indians? Eight, may atomic weapons and germ bombs be used in warfare? 9. Is the Red Chinese genocide, that means extermination of the race, of the Tibetans wrong? And 10th, will the UN succeed in keeping world peace? So then, having posed these questions, let's try to see whether we can extract principles from the Word of God to enable us to answer them. First of all, let's take a very brief look at the origin and the destiny of the nations. Now, without repeating all that we said in detail in our previous lecture on race, peoplehood, and nationality in the third series, we would at this point only emphasize that the problem of international relationships is to be approached in terms of the origin, the sinfulness, and the goal of all of the nations. As regards the origins, all nations are ultimately descended from Adam. Paul tells us that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and that God hath determined the times before appointed and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, consistently applied, this truth, I put it, would imply the formal equality of all nations in terms of international law on account of their common humanity, their common ancestorship in Adam, if the fall had never taken place. However, the fall did take place, and now all nations are sinful. But not all nations are equally sinful, and indeed, Christian or semi-Christianized nations are less sinful than are others. And so the above principle, requiring the formal equality of all nations before international law, must be modified in the light of the extent to which sin has stained the nation concerned, and more importantly, the extent to which the regenerating principle of Christ's gospel has had an impact on the nation concerned. This must be so. Whatever Democrats say, that all nations are equally important, because the Bible teaches that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach for any people. There is such a thing, therefore, as a preferred nation and a less preferred nation on account of the impact of sin and the impact of the gospel in the sight of God. Wouldn't have been so had the fall not taken place, but it is so now that the fall has taken place and now that the gospel has not yet triumphed universally. The fact is, then, notwithstanding whatever the UN may say to the contrary, that God does favor even small nations which serve him far more than he does favor even large nations which do not serve him. God greatly favored Israel in Old Testament times, did not so greatly favor much huger nations which did not serve him, such as Assyria and Babylon. In fact, the very course of international relationships throughout the world is ultimately determined by God the Holy Spirit's love of his covenant people. Accordingly, the great Dutch philosopher Zuidema, who only died recently, has pointed out in 1963 that he who would demote the interests of small but Christian South Africa, he mentions this country by name, to the same level as the interests of huge but pagan Tibet, insults the Holy Ghost. Now, as regards the goal of the nations, it must be remembered that God will ultimately Christianize them all, and that all of their national cultural treasures will be cleansed from their sinful accretions and then preserved and perfected in international harmony on the new earth to come. Accordingly, even when dealing with an enemy nation, which is currently God's nation too, it should be remembered that God generally, but not always, desires its amelioration and not its annihilation. It's very interesting, as you read the Old Testament, that there are only one or two nations, the Amalekites, for example, whom the Israelites were to exterminate to the last man. The Moabites and the Ammonites were not to be interfered with by the Israelites. And so God discriminates between one nation and another, depending on that nation's response to sin and to God's revelation and grace. Now, until the Christianization of the nations through the Christians' obedience to the Great Commission of Matthew 28 in going and turning all the nations into Christ's disciples has been completed, however, the vexed problem of coexistence on one planet between God-fearing and non-God-fearing nations, and even between more consistent and less consistent Christian nations, will remain. Accordingly, during this period of tension, we must next examine the biblical teaching on international relationships as regards international boundaries, international integrity, by which I mean national self-respect, international cooperation, international trade, international treaties, international war, international conquest, and international peace. First, then, international boundaries. Now, international boundaries between one nation and another or others are to be respected by each other and by all other nations as the sine qua non for their nonviolent coexistence. If nations cannot respect one another's boundaries, there cannot possibly be even a relative peace between them. This is because God himself appointed both the times and the boundaries of the various nations in order to demarcate them from one another and to divide unto them their various inheritances. Now, not only did God separate the Canaanites from the Sethites by giving the former the land of Nod to the east of Eden, not only did God separate Abraham and the Amorites from the nations of Sodom and Gomorrah to the east of them, but God also demarcated the land of Israel from Phoenicia and Syria in the north, from Ammon and Moab in the east, from Edom in the southeast, and from Egypt in the southwest. Now, as we saw in respect to the relationship between neighboring families in the same street, so too, we feel, it is with neighboring nations. That is, the boundaries of their domain are not to be violated. Commit an act of international boundary aggression against an adjacent nation is very much the same as trespassing on your immediate neighbor's property and picking the fruit from his fruit trees. Generally speaking, it will lead to friction. The Bible teaches, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which must, of course, also mean thou shalt love thy neighbor nation as thine own nation. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set, and remove not the old landmark. I may point out that a very great South African general, General Beyers, who fought the British in the South African War, 1900, later refused to fight in the South African army after the South African Parliament had automatically accepted the British Parliament's declaration of war against Germany as binding on South Africa, even though he was required by the Queen of England to invade the German territory of Southwest Africa, and he appealed to these texts. He says, I'm a Christian man, and the Word of God says, cursed be he who moves his neighbor's landmark, and he was not going to invade Southwest Africa and annex it. Well, if that hadn't been done, of course, a lot of the pressure against South Africa today through the United Nations International Court of Justice over Southwest Africa that was ultimately invaded and conquered from the Germans and incorporated as part of South Africa by General Smuts and General Botha would not have occurred. So perhaps he was right, but he got himself arrested at that time, even though he was a hero, for refusing to obey his own government in indulging in what he believed what would be an act of aggression against a friendly power. Accordingly, we are told in Scripture that Israel was not to distress the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites, nor to plunder them, for the Lord had given them their countries too as their national possession, even as he had given the land of Palestine to the Israelites. Now let's take a look at national integrity, by which I mean national self-respect. Now, seeing that God himself created the nations, and seeing that he too created national distinctives such as languages and cultures, all countries should be proud of their national heritage. True as it is that no nation should be despised by other nations because of the various cultural differences between the countries, it is also true that no Christian, in a misguided attempt to promote international cooperation, which is good, should ever downgrade his own nation either, which is bad. For while asserting that circumcision, or being a Jew, and uncircumcision, or being a Greek, were nothing as far as acceptance before the Lord is concerned, and while stressing that all Christians should temporarily become as Jews to gain the Jews and become as Gentiles to gain the Gentiles so as to save some, the Apostle Paul also insisted that his own nation, the Jews, should hear the gospel first and were much profited above the Gentiles in every way, so that converted Jews like Paul himself should not attempt to deny their own flesh and blood, fellow Jews, even when they weren't Christians, and to pretend to be Gentiles, nor should Gentiles do the same in respect of Jews. Let's just listen to the impassioned plea of Paul. And please, this is a regenerated, sanctified, New Testament Christian evaluating his love of his own nation, which was not yet a Christian nation, after his own conversion to Jesus Christ. Brethren, exclaimed Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to Israel, to God for Israel, is that they might be saved. I say then, Hath God cast away his people? God forbid! For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. For I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. In fact, one of the very reasons why Paul desired that the Gentiles become Christians was not only so that the Gentiles themselves may be blessed, but also so that the Gentiles, then as Christians, may proceed to provoke his own Israelitic nation to jealousy and thereafter to faith in Christ. Accordingly, I think we must judge that every Christian who does not love his own nation is either an ungrateful cosmopolitan rascal and a rebuilder of the Tower of Babel, or otherwise is woefully ignorant of Scripture. And I'm sorry to say that the world is full of these kind of people today. In fact, I ran into it to my own hurt just a few months ago when a preacher, Presbyterian preacher, mind you, said that in Christ Jesus there's no more Greek nor Jew, nor man nor woman. We're all one in Christ Jesus, and therefore you've no right to have any preference for your own people. Well, I nearly said to him, tell me, did you marry a man or a woman? Of course, the meaning of the text is clear, that whether you're an American or a Russian or a South African or from Bongo Land, or a man or a woman, if you come to Christ, you'll be saved. But it's surely not that you cease to be a woman just because you've been saved, or cease to be an American just because you become a Christian. Doesn't follow. Now let's take a look at international cooperation. There should not merely be national self-respect, however, but of course also international cooperation with other nations. Old Testament Palestine permitted international caravans to pass through her own territory in trading ventures between Egypt in the south and Mesopotamia in the north. And Palestine even allowed the men of Tyre from Lebanon to come and sell their wares in Jerusalem, provided, of course, that they abided by Israel's laws. Moreover, the Lord's house in Jerusalem was destined to become a house of prayer for all nations. And, of course, though I didn't mention it in the lecture, time and again does the Old Testament law make provision for the resident alien, usually called the stranger, or the foreigner, or the sojourner, to the extent that he dwelt amongst the people of God in Israel. Contrasted with this, however, we find the sinful refusal of the Edomites and the Amorites and the Bashanites to grant the trekking Israelites on their way from Egypt to Palestine any bread or water, or even the right of way to pass through their territories, even when Israel was prepared to pay these nations for the privileges of drinking their water and of purchasing meat from them. Now, this behavior of these heathen nations was, of course, in marked contrast with the New Testament principles for international cooperation, which require us to give no offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, but rather to bless each neighboring nation precisely as the sine qua non for ultimately promoting the blessing of the entire world and therefore of our own nation too. It's just a fact of life that if you want to succeed in the world, you must be nice to other people. If you want to promote your own nation, you've got to give a good deal to the neighboring nation, even if that is not immediately reciprocated. It's good psychology, and it's a principle of Scripture. And yet, the degree of international cooperation concerned was very definitely contingent upon the extent to which this was found to benefit one's own nation. Hence, the relationships between Israel and Moab and Israel and Ammon differed from the relationship between Israel and Edom, and again from the relationship between Israel and Egypt, and especially differed from the relationship between Israel and her archenemy Amalek, and also the original inhabitants of Canaan. Now let's take a look at the phenomenon of international trade. Well, trade, international trade, is a direct fruit of international cooperation. Already in the book of Genesis, Abraham was trading with the Hittites, and the Israelites were trading with the Ishmaelites and the Midianites and the Egyptians. In the time of Moses, usurious trade, a trade which would earn a percentage, can't think of the English word.
Interest, yes.
Interest was encouraged with foreigners. And in the age of Joshua, the Gibeonites sold themselves as slaves to the Israelites, albeit only to prevent their own annihilation. In the time of Solomon, Israel sustained trade with the Hittites, as well as with Egypt and Tyre and Sidon and Moab, Ammon, Edom, Lebanon, Syria, Arabia, Persia, and Ethiopia. Isaiah prophesied that the international merchandise of Tyre and Spain and Egypt and Phoenicia, Midian, Arabia, and Lebanon would all redound to the benefit of Israel. And the book of Revelation suggests that the Christian nations will yet inherit the treasures of the heathen, and thereafter enjoy the fruits of international trade during the future Christian world order, first in this world and then in the next world forever. Now let's take a look at international treaties. Where international tensions result as a consequence of friction between one or more countries and certain other nations, like-minded states enter into treaties with one another for international protection. Thus, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, or king of the Gentiles, even though they were all heathen, covenanted together for their mutual protection. So too did Beerah, king of Sodom, and Birshah, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeker, king of Zeboim, and the king of Belah, or Zoar. In fact, all nine of these nations were originally joined together by mutual treaty under the leadership of Chedorlaomer, until the five latter nations entered into another mutual compact with one another as the allied powers and rebelled against the former four Axis powers, thus breaking up the nine-nation treaty organization. Moreover, even the faithful Abraham, the Hebrew, confederated his men with those of Mamre and Eshcol and Aner and the Amorites. So too did the Israelites, so too did the Israelites make peace and a league with the Gibeonites. And Solomon, the king of Israel, made a league of peace with Hiram of Tyre. On the other hand, great discretion is needed before entering into these international alliances. For the godly King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah's treaty with the godless Ahab, king of Israel, against Syria, ended in disaster, even though both Israel and Judah were fraternal nations, which both at least nominally claimed to serve the same one true God. And the New Testament warns us distinctly of the danger of believers being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Nevertheless, God expected Edom to ally itself with Israel and against their common foe. And as a Christian, Paul would temporarily ally himself with the Romans and the Greeks against the Jews, or with the Jews and against the Romans, depending on whichever course of action in a given set of circumstances would offer the greatest short-range advantage to the interests of the kingdom of God or even of Paul's own people. What about international war? Well, where trading patterns or even treaties between parties break down, or where sinful expansionism and disregard of a neighboring nation's boundaries becomes manifest, international war often results. Thus, wars not infrequently raged between Egypt and Assyria, and there were later world wars between Babylon and Persia, Persia and Greece, and Greece and Rome. Now, wars usually start as a result of national lust and greed. And yet some wars are just and must be fought. Such wars were the God-commanded battles of the Israelites against the depraved Amorites and Canaanites and Hittites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites and Girgashites, and especially against the Amalekites, whom Israel was commanded by God to wage war with from one generation to the next. So too, wars of national liberation of Israel were commanded by God against the Mesopotamians and the Moabites and the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Midianites and the Ammonites and the Syrians. Indeed, not only were these conflicts meticulously recorded in the now lost Book of Wars, but we are also told that the Lord himself is a man of war and the Lord God of hosts, and that God trains fighting men by teaching their fingers how to war. Indeed, war is a fact of life, and whenever a nation is threatened internationally, it is certainly time for that nation to prepare for war. All able-bodied males above 20 years of age are conscriptable as soldiers, except recently married men and young businessmen in strategic callings. Although, even amongst the conscriptees, wartime service was sometimes selective. There wasn't necessarily universal conscription of all able-bodied men, excepting those two classes. While fighting, soldiers were required to practice sexual abstinence, moral uprightness, and sanitary hygiene, and special levy laws were enforced as regards booty. In times of conflict, God's people always took chaplains into the army, and no frightened men were forced to fight. That's very interesting. The reasoning is given because they will discourage the other men who weren't afraid in the first place. So get rid of them, even as Gideon gets rid of most of his troops in the battle against the Midianites in the book of Judges. International conquest, the result of war. Now, even in the book of Genesis, Abraham's conquest of Chedorlaomer's armies and Jacob's blessings of Dan and Gad and Joseph implied their later conquest of their enemies. Later, so too did Moses' blessings of Judah, and indeed of all of the tribes of Israel, as is evidenced by the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites' conquest of the land east of the Jordan. Under Joshua, the other tribes conquered the land west of the Jordan. And under David, new annexations were made from Philistia and Syria and Moab and Ammon and Edom. Certainly, these conquests often constituted permanent annexations, and they always involve some bloodshed and some arson. And so you see, it's not wrong to drop a bomb on the enemy, because whether they get burned through a bomb coming from above or from a match being lit from below, as in biblical times, really makes precious little difference as to the ultimate outcome of the conflict. This is important for us, I think, to emphasize when we have people like Bertrand Russell going around today, although he's dead now, but anyway, his followers, with his horrible motto which Solzhenitsyn so beautifully castigated, better red than dead, which, as Solzhenitsyn said, is the motto of a scoundrel and a rascal. Yet there were usually limitations to the permitted degree of destruction of the enemy. Prisoners of war, for example, were usually enslaved rather than put to death, which is basically what we do with them today, force them to fight to manufacture goods, uniforms, or whatever for the opposing army once they've been captured. Women and children were normally spared. Destruction of cities and forests and agricultural lands and orchards and livestock was limited to what was necessary to win the war. Booty could be captured from dead soldiers or depopulated regions or from tyrants, but it was not to be stolen by way of robbery or theft. And very interestingly, all such booty was to be dedicated to the Lord and tithed. Certainly, all cruelty, even in wartime, was strongly condemned. But the immobilization of military horses by cutting the sinews of their feet so that they could not run or walk or haul things was not deemed to be reprehensible. I know an agnostic once got involved with a furious argument with me just one or two years after I'd been saved, telling me the Bible was an abominable book, and the thing that he found the most abominable about the Bible was this command of Jehovah to Joshua to cut the sinews of the horses. And he says, well, how can a God of love do that to poor defenseless animals? Well, it does seem a bit cruel, but then of course war is not a Sunday school picnic anyway, and much better to cut the horse's sinews and spare human lives in both armies than it is to spare the horses. And of course they were cut for a military reason. This is the thing that we must appreciate. As a general rule, however, only such violence as was absolutely necessary to win the war was permitted. And yet, more vicious foes, and those foes nearer to one's home country than others, were to be dealt with more harshly than were more remote enemies. That's an interesting principle. If you've got an enemy on your doorstep, you must destroy him good and proper. If he's more remote and is likely to pick on some other nation, you needn't destroy him quite so badly. Now, international peace. International peace can never be attained by humanistic organizations which do not recognize the sovereignty of God in their constitution, such as the League of Nations or the United Nations Organization, which, frankly, just remind one of the Tower of Babel, which was an attempt of man to force all nations to live together in peace when God had told them to separate from one another and populate the whole earth and develop into different nations. The only way international peace can be brought about is by the vigorous promotion of the Christian religion. At the birth of Christ, the angels sung of glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, or perhaps a better translation, peace toward men of goodwill. But inasmuch as this international peace can only be realized when nations themselves, as nations, will acknowledge Christ as their national peace and national reconciler of international harmony, it is only when all nations have been discipled in the name of Jesus that harmony and armistice will be permanent, and that there will be no serious conflicts between Greeks and Jews and barbarians and Siths or Russians. Siths came from Russia, in Colossians, southern Russia. Now this will surely come to pass when all nations shall be blessed through believing in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. For God made the various nations, we are told, precisely so that they could seek the Lord. And one day, great shall be the name of the Lord among the Gentiles, namely, when all nations shall flow into the Christian church. Meantime, we are to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.